Well, I want to read again the second chapter of Luke, just verses 1 through 20, the account that Luke gives us of the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." When they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Our God, we add our voices to the voices that we read of in the scriptures, and we lay our praises before the feet of King Jesus. We are amazed at the kindness of a God who, while possessing moral purity beyond description, a God who hates all sin and rebellion, a God who cannot look upon the sinner with pleasure or delight, is yet able in eternity past to construct a plan of redemption that we might be purchased back from our slavery, that we might be brought close when we were afar off, that our hearts which are rebellious, we understand what it means that he who was high and lifted up became low for us, that he took our nature upon himself, that he carried the law that condemns us. And to try as best we can, Lord, we cannot satisfy the expectations of a holy God. We praise you for sending your Son to stand in our place, to die for us that we do not have to eternally die, and was raised again, that the whole world might know and all history might witness that you were satisfied with what he offered you. And now seated at your right hand on the throne of God and of the Lamb, of the Father and Son, ruling over all things, we come now, Lord, and we pray, give us the help we need to know you, to love you, to praise you, to submit to you. We pray, God, that the worth of Christ will lay hold of our hearts, and the worthlessness of all other things in contrast would be made clear, that as Christ dawns on the horizon of our minds, that all other things would become pale in his sunlight. We pray, God, that the glory of his rule would captivate us, and that we would be happy subjects of Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Lord, remove from us the blinders in our eyes, disabuse us of the lie of self-deceit that we could do better at ruling ourselves than Christ. But Lord, we wish we could come and say together this morning that we are able to praise you as you ought to be praised, that we love Christ without flaw, that we would follow you for the rest of our days. But God, we are weak and we are selfish and we are blind and naked and poor, and we come to you as beggars, and we plead through the finished work of Christ, Lord, you must give us every good thing, and all that you command your children to do, Lord, you must provide for us. And so we look to you and we rest in Christ. Oh God, help us to be real as you are. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, all year we've been looking at the theme found in Psalm 145 when the psalmist writes this: I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. And so that's really been a very pleasant task for us as a church. And for our visitors this morning, I'm glad you're able to be a part of that. To spend the whole year looking at the descriptions of God's majesty, and not just the majesty of God, but the psalmist goes beyond that and says the outshining or the splendor of the majesty that belongs to God alone, and then the wonderful things that God does. We've been considering the attributes of God, things that are true about God, things that are essentially true about God. That is, when God describes himself in Scripture as being holy or righteous or eternal or omnipresent, always present everywhere, these are not things that God is saying that by a great effort and continual effort he maintains these qualities, but these are things that are essential to God. In the same way that we are human, just because it is part of our essence, we don't have to act human all the time. Sometimes we don't act very human toward each other, but when we wake up this morning, whether we're happy or sad, whether we're healthy or sick, whether we're young or old, tired or perky, we are human. And God is all the things that he describes himself to be without effort. In the last few weeks, we have gone to the theme of the... Now, just for review, we want to kind of think together again, what does it mean if a being claims to be sovereign? Well, when we talk about a person being powerful, we mean that they are capable of doing great things, but if they are all-powerful like God, then we are saying that they are unlimited with regard to action. That is, everything that God desires to do, he has the strength to be able to accomplish it. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are speaking that he is unlimited with regard to the right to accomplish all that he's able to accomplish. So not only does he possess strength to be able to do what he wants to do, but God claims that he also possesses the right to do what he wants to do. I suppose a working definition would be this: God possesses and continually exercises that sole right to do all his pleasure with all his creation, without explanation and without interference. Now, obviously, this sets God off in a class all by himself. If we think of God incorrectly as one of us, just greatly magnified, then this kind of a definition is a bit over the top, isn't it? While we know people that have authority, we don't know anyone who has the ability to do everything they want to do. All of us, no matter how capable we are, you think of a parent wanting to help a child, they would say, I can go so far, but I just can't do what I wish I could do. I wish I could do this for you, but I can't. And when we think of sovereignty, well, we know people that have authority. We have a president, we have employers, we have parents, school teachers, policemen. But none of them has an unlimited authority like God. None of them has the right to do anything they want with any part of creation. Now, that's a big definition, and we tried to back it up in the weeks that followed by looking where God describes the foundation of that kind of a rule. We looked at the fact that God had created everything from nothing, and so when we talk about God ruling over a kingdom, it's not like another man ruling over a kingdom. You take a man like Caesar, he was a capable man, but his kingdom was a kingdom pieced together from other smaller kingdoms that he had acquired by force or by politics. You think of Solomon in the Old Testament and his many marriages. It wasn't because he was lonely. These were political marriages. I suppose lust had something to do with it as well. But these were, he was marrying himself to the princesses of the local monarchs around him. And Solomon acquired great wealth and influence. But Solomon did it by the efforts of other people. And he did it by acquiring other people's lands. When God says that he has a right to rule over his kingdom, it is important for us to know that he has created all that he's ruling over from nothing. And unlike other kings, God is not saying, now, if I will use my armies and on the back of their courage, and I will use other people's labors, and I will accomplish great things, and what I accomplish with other people's things, I will rule. No, not that way with God. Last week we looked at the freedom of God. If God is free to do all his desires, and he has an absolute rule over all creation, then he can do this without any complaint, really. King Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, was a great king, and he could do a lot. He's the kind of a king who had Nebuchadnezzar being 7 years cursed with this madness, where he exalts himself against heaven and says, I have accomplished this great thing, when he looks out over his Babylon. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lives like an animal until he is willing to bow his heart to God. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar recorded. It's interesting in the book of Daniel that you have chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 5 and following are all written by Daniel. But in chapter 4, it is not written by Daniel. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar. The beginning and the end of the chapter, in the middle when he's mad and Daniel records the history of those 7 years, he doesn't write that. But Nebuchadnezzar writes part of our Bible. And Nebuchadnezzar writes this: God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or to say to him, what have you done? It's quite a statement from a man who felt that he could rule the world. Well, this morning I want us to move on to another aspect, one application of the rule of God. And we have Christmas as our backdrop, and I'm very happy to find that it really dovetails with what we're looking at this morning. In the Old Testament, when we find the prophecies about the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, over and over, you have the theme that not only will he be a redeemer, a rescuer, but he will be a king. That the government of the whole universe would be on the shoulders of a babe. The angels, when they announced the birth of Christ that we read this morning, they speak of the joy that this would be to the world, and they say these words: glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. I mean, really, we all know those words, don't we? If you read the Bible in another version, even though you read a different version, you still quote the King James. I mean, it's stuck with this. The Charlie Brown Christmas has done it to us. I mean, there's Linus's sermon there. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Now, this is a common phrase. But let me ask you this question. Why is it that adding another authority to our life is good news? Don't you feel that you have enough kings, enough chiefs already, and that the thought that God has sent to the earth one who would be the great king, that this is not necessarily good news to you? Why do the angels think that it's good news for all creation? Well, I want us to go back to the Old Testament song that we read before the service, Psalm 97, just verse 1. And this is what the psalmist writes: the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Now you have to read it like a Jew. Jehovah rules over all things. Let all the earth rejoice that the living God really is the king over everything. Even the far-off isles, even those lands that we've never visited or heard about, that don't worship God, even they should be glad in this fact, that the living God rules over them too. Now, this is a fact that's revealed in the Scripture. It's not the kind of thing that you come up with on with your own clever thinking, that God rules, and not everybody agrees with God ruling. We would not, in a group this size, find everybody agreeing with the fact that God rules over everything. Not every person that claims to be a Christian believes that God rules over everything. But whether we are aware of it or not, the Bible has revealed that God rules, and it is something to be happy about. Imagine a child being born in Memphis this morning, and the mother goes in, she goes into labor, the baby's born, he's healthy, The mom and dad are there looking at their baby. Now, the child is born, and in the United States, this child is participating in certain privileges because it is he or she is a citizen of the United States. There are certain laws that are protecting the way this child will be treated. Now, there are certain provisions that the government guarantees for this child. And the child, though he or she is unaware of it, is also subject to this nation's laws. And all of this is occurring, even though the baby is as clueless as can be about a nation or a rule or a law or a privilege. Psalm 97, when it says that the Lord reigns and the earth should rejoice, is unaffected by your personal response to it. It is true for an atheist or an agnostic or a church member who's a hypocrite or a despairing church member or a person who's walking close to Christ. It doesn't matter your response to Psalm 97. It does not affect Psalm 97. The Lord is reigning and it is the joy of the world. But we're not real good at joying in someone else's rule, so let me give you two fundamental reasons today, or two categories. The first is to see why the Bible says it's such a joy for the earth for God to rule. And the second is some specific motivations for us to personally submit. So, why does the Bible say that it is the joy of the world for God to be ruling over it all? And then second, what motivation can we have as individuals? What joy is there for us to individually come to God and say, you have already chosen a king, Christ. And though I have acted as a king for myself many years, I am now happy to submit to Jesus. Well, it's a universal fact, and I suppose it doesn't take much explanation, that good rulers can bring their people a great degree of happiness, and stupid rulers can bring a nation a great degree of sorrow. Now, this is true in the national level with the president or an employer, in the smaller level, or even in the smaller level, the parent. The degree to which a ruler can bring you happiness, or the degree to which the ruler could bring you unhappiness, is largely based upon the amount of control they have. So, we have a president. Now, he controls a great deal of our life. I mean, everywhere we go in the United States, we are under the influence of the rule of a president. So, the area that he controls in our life is great, but the amount of control that he has in these individual areas is rather small. I mean, our president really can't do anything without the permission of the nation to a certain degree. They control all the time of their child, especially an infant, completely dependent. And the degree of control they have over that infant's life is almost absolute. When we speak of God as controlling and ruling over all things, we do have to understand that if he is an unfit ruler, the degree of sorrow and misery and emptiness that we will receive from being in his kingdom is greatly magnified over the degree that a president or a teacher or a governor or a parent. And if he is a good king, the degree of happiness he can provide for his creation is infinitely greater, because not only does he control every aspect of creation, but the Bible says that in every area he has the right to absolute control. Well, let's look at these two areas. Why does the Bible say it's a source of joy to us that God would rule over everyone, even those who don't love him? Well, number one, if we think of the perfections of God, now we have to slow down. We're not people that like to focus on someone else's perfections. It's like having a friend that always comes up to you and tells you how well they're doing, and you don't want to see that friend coming very often because you get sick of hearing how great they're doing, how they excel in every field. You'd like to have some friends that were losers so you could be the one that could talk. But we don't like to look at someone else's perfections. Sadly, even Christians, we feel our hearts sometimes reticent. We say, well, I'd like to talk this morning about what God has for me. I don't want to spend all morning thinking about God, but it really is the root of our happiness. So let's slow down. God possesses all wisdom and all skill, and so he is the perfect monarch. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Solomon writes this, and now Solomon is a king, and he has seen great days, and he saw terrible days. But listen to what he writes at the end of his life. Woe to you, O land, when the king is a child. Consider that in history, entire empires that spanned the known world at that time were built by men of great ability, but when they were passed on to their children did not have that ability, and it crumbled underneath them. I mean, you can think of all the great empires, and usually when we think of Rome, or if we think of Greece, or Babylon, or whatever great world empire you think of, you can think of a period, the Golden Age, but it seems that as one great leader passes away, the next is weak and unwise, childish. If the ruler is immature, inexperienced, unwise, silly, childish, rash, and self-centered, then they're sure to destroy the nation's hope of happiness. Now, a child born in a kingdom that is ruled by a childish ruler is likely to grow up and live their entire life in sorrow and despair. When I was in Britain recently, the man that I stayed with, his father has been moved in with him. So it's, you know, the grandparents moved into the house. And in his late 80s, a Greek, and a lot of fun to be around. I wish you could all meet him. He's quite a scream. I could have spent the whole arrogance. Destroyed the childhood of a boy far away in Athens. And there are, when you live under a foolish leader, the older generation is affected too, isn't it? They grieve because they remember there were better days. Now, this is a common experience in our life, and so we don't need a lot of explanation, but I want us to move from the general to the specific. Have you ever considered that it is daily reenacted in every one of us when we choose sin? Adam was under the happy dominion of God, paradise within, paradise around him. He chooses self over God. Adam wants to be his own king. The whole human race fell into that rut. How have we done since then? Have you been a good king? I mean, really, there's no need in religion to prop God up if he doesn't do what he says. You just put your claims to be king beside Christ's claims to be king and be honest and say, how have you been doing compared to how Christ does? Have you ever considered that if you would like to rule your own life, you are facing a lifelong inevitable disappointment because you do not have what it takes to be a good king? We don't have the strength. Think of it. Every one of us have bad habits that we'd like to get rid of, don't we? And some of us, by our willpower, can straighten up the outside of the life. But which of us has the strength to change our nature? How can you change what you like? And why you want to do things. And who can control the thoughts and those words that slip out before we can get them back. And as soon as we say them, we chase after them, but it's too late. Who can change their attitudes just by wishing it? We don't have the strength to be good rulers. What about wisdom? Well, we don't know enough to be good rulers. We're too inexperienced at it, aren't we? And usually, it's not till the end of life that we realize that I really made a bad king. And experience taught that I wasn't qualified. Do you have the experience and the wisdom to prepare for tomorrow's sorrow today? You don't even know what it would be. What about the tragedy that may face your family in 2008? How are you going to prepare for that? How are you going to lay up provisions for that? We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the goodness or the purity. No matter how we try, we all have to look back. And the older we get, the more misery we have when we think of the bitter choices we've made because we're selfish. Not just the ones that we make when we don't know enough or we don't seem to have the moral strength, but the ones that we choose because we are selfish. And we look back and we think, oh God, I hope no one ever knows the long history of bitter memories that I have. Well, we don't make very good kings, do we? It'd be much better to come to one that's better suited. Now, not only is God altogether wise, but he is fit to be our king because of his love and his loveliness. Now, I find this the thing that really conquers the heart. When I was in college and studying for the ministry, I did not want God to be my king. I really could not have cared much less for God being the ruler. Now, I don't know why. that I was attracted to the to that occupation. I think it, growing up in a very religious home. But while I was happy to talk about God, I did not want God to be my king. And beauty are in his sanctuary. Have you ever met a king that way, who possesses the honor and the majesty and the strength, and yet there is something attractive, some gentle beauty about him? Psalm 45, a psalm written about Christ as the king. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Do you know any kings like that? Gracious, merciful, compassionate. He goes on. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Put your sword on your thigh, mighty one, and with your glory and your majesty. Your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. What a strange collection of opposites. You possess all this strength, and yet you're gentle. You possess a perfect hatred for all sin, and yet you seem to be able to be gracious to those who have sinned against you. The Song of Solomon, the song of the bride singing about her king's perfections, and she says this, your love is better than wine. He is altogether lovely, the chief among 10,000. I find this to be the irresistible argument. Why is it that God ruling over all areas of my life is good news? Why, when the angels come and say that God is sending another king, am I not upset? And the answer is this. It's not because I'm a good person, but it's because my eyes have been opened to see that while I am not the kind of person that he ought to love, he has loved me. And he has drawn us with cords of love. And he's given himself for us. Now, could you find a better reason to be happy with the king? He possesses all the wisdom and all the skill and all the strength and all the foresight to be able to rule all creation well. And he loves those that are not lovely. Let me give you a second reason. The rule of God is not only the rule of a perfect being, but it endures. Now, it is rare to find a very good ruler, isn't it? And it's rare to find one that everybody would admit is a good ruler. I mean, you can think of other countries like Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Maiden, I don't know, Iron Butterfly, whatever they called her. She was loved by the English, hated by the Welsh. I offered to get somebody a tea towel with Margaret Thatcher's picture on it, and they were Welsh. They said they'd use it to mop the floor. They hated Margaret Thatcher. But then you go next door to the Englishman who's moved over to Wales. Oh, Margaret Thatcher was the greatest thing ever. It's rare to find someone that's a good ruler. It's more rare to find someone who's a good ruler, and everybody agrees that is a good ruler. But it does happen, even in our fallen society. But every great ruler shares at least one sad characteristic. That is, that their good rule, their beneficial rule, is bound by time. History is full of great rulers who ruled 30 or 40 or 50 years, and the nation prospered greatly, but they grew old and they lost their abilities, or they died, or they stepped down, and that was the end of the great period of benefit. History's full of young rulers that when they came to the throne, there was so much promise, but they died early. He comes to power. And this is during the English Reformation, when they're turning away from Catholicism. And the great thinkers of the land look at Edward. And Edward has been raised under Protestant thinking. And he's made it very clear as a young man, I am for a complete Reformation. I want to bring the nation under the rule of Scripture. And so the reformers are forming such great hopes. And then Edward dies. He's always been sickly. He dies within a short time of being made king, and who follows? Bloody Mary. And Mary makes it clear that unlike Edward, she's not sickly, and she will put to death those who will not return to Catholicism. So hundreds of people are martyred and others have to leave the country. Now, no matter how great a ruler you know, or no matter how great a ruler you might be for yourself, we don't know anyone but God who could produce a happiness that endured. You think of it, if our next president is a genius and a moral giant, and he leads our country amazingly into prosperity, and we see better years to come than America has ever seen in its history, if that could happen, every day of those 8 years under that president's 2 terms, every day of happiness, every day that your paycheck gets better, every day that the television gets cleaner, every day that whatever benefit you would like to see from our government grows and prospers right under your nose, every day is to some degree poisoned by this thought that it cannot last more than 8 years. But those who embrace Christ as the King know that He is perfect, and not only is He imperfect, but He is enduringly perfect. And no happiness that a Christian feels today need ever be stained by the fear that it will only last a short period. So can we imagine a ruler better to bring us joy on the earth than this? Whether I love Him or not, He is a perfect and wise ruler. Whether I love Him or not, His perfect and wise rule endures forever. And I benefit from that. Let me give you one last evidence for this, and that is His rule is not only perfect and enduring, but it's universal. If you think of a great ruler, a king who's a good king can only rule certain areas of your life. I mean, their rule can affect a great deal about us, but they can't affect every area of our life. There are circumstances that they would like to prevent, but they can't prevent. And there are good things they'd like to bring into our life, but they can't bring. I mean, the king can't control the weather or the storms or the death rate. They can't control disease. But God has a universal rule. And it is the joy of the earth that the one that is ruling over everything is capable of ruling over every circumstance, every part of life, big and small, insignificant and cataclysmic, is being ruled over by someone who is enduringly perfect. Now, this is what we call providence. Listen to what a group of theologians said in the 1700s. All right, what is it? What is the providence or the rule of God over everything? It is His most holy, wise power. No, we can't. Have you ever, in your wildest imagination, told yourself that if you rule your own life and you push away the rule and the claims of Christ, have you ever even dared to promise yourself that you could do it? That if you tried hard enough, you could guarantee that every circumstance that came into your life this week would be for your good? Well, it's impossible. Now, not only is God's rule universal because it touches every circumstance, but it goes internal as well as external. Again, we have a president. He and Congress, they make laws, and they are allowed to legislate the morality of the way we act, but nobody is allowed to legislate the heart. They can't create a law that could help us here. An earthly king can affect the external areas like commerce, banking, hospitals, schools, roads, but they can't fix the problems that plague our interior. How are you going to deal with a troubled conscience? Well, you're going to need someone other than an earthly king. What about the emptiness that reoccurs no matter how many times I spend the money or chase after this new thing or this new event or a new relationship, and yet I'm left empty again? What about the bitter memories of the past? Is there a king that can cure that? Yes, there is. Christ, as the King of Heaven, has written laws that are perfect. They don't just tell us how to talk and how to treat people and how to spend our money and how to dress and how to drive to work, how to raise our kids. They teach us how to think and what to long for, what to hope in. And the law of Christ, unlike every other king's law, comes with its own power to change us. The King of Heaven begins the changes within, not without. Now, I know we begin our changes without. We say, well, I want to be a good Christian now. I've gotten married. I've had children. It's time to go to church. It's time to be a good person in the community. And we go, and so the hair changes, and the clothes change, and the shoes change, and the car changes. You know, out goes the fun, in comes the station wagon. Well, that's the way we work. What about God? When Christ rules, He begins with the interior, and the blindness is removed. So suddenly these things mean something. and the hard heart is made soft, and the pride is made into humility, and the one that constantly lifts up their fist against God and says, I'm sick of someone telling me how I should live, suddenly embraces Christ as King because of his love. There's a great joy in knowing that the King that is ruling over everything doesn't just rule over every circumstance, but he is capable of ruling on the interior. Can you really be happy, really, no matter what Christmas present you get? Couldn't you be happy if everything on the outside is pleasant, but everything on the inside is twisted and in turmoil? I mean, do we not know people that have everything you could ask for externally, but because the heart is twisted, they are unhappy still? Pleasures the world offers, and they're still empty tomorrow morning? And do common people like us not find out that even though we have a job and a home and healthy children, that if the heart is wrong, nothing makes me happy? And on the other hand, haven't we all known people who have a hard life externally? And everything that you think is necessary for happiness externally has been taken away from them. And yet because the heart, the soul, has harmony, because there's peace and there's a deep happiness within, they are still capable of finding joy in the rule of God, even though everything around them seems to be falling apart. And it's those kind of people that we look at the funeral or in the hard times, and we say, I don't know how they do it. But we do, don't we? They are living in the happiness that God is ruling over all these things. Now that applies to all of us. But I want to move in the second part to a more specific application to those who are under the gracious rule of God. You have the general rule of God and the gracious rule of God. The old writers would say general and mediatorial, but we'll make it a little bit simpler. All of us are under the rule of God. That's really not up for debate. But there are those people who, by the kindness of God, have seen that what Christ says is true, and they have come. They have been delivered from the power of darkness, Paul says, and they've been placed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the Son that God loves, in whom they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there is this group of people on planet Earth that have had that. And they are no longer just ruled by God in a general sense, but they are in the family of God, being ruled by God's gracious rule. Christ is their king, and their sins have been carried far away, and their guilt has been covered. And they are not free to live for themselves now. They're free to live for Christ, but now they want to live for Christ. And the sins that used to be their great delight are now their great grief. There's a difference. Well, to be under the general rule of a perfect king who endures and controls every aspect is a source of joy, but to be under the gracious and tender and compassionate and pardoning and adopting love of Christ, it's much greater. Well, there are many reasons to submit to Christ's rule, but let me give you just a few. Number one, to submit to Christ's rule individually will bring you under the protection of God. Now, this is not promised to everyone. It's a king's honor that's at stake when he is pledged to give protection to his subjects. And so if his subjects are treated terribly in the next country and they pull out their passport and they say, but I'm a citizen of this and such, and that country abuses them anyway and says, we don't care who you are a citizen of, then the country that is the mother country then sends messages of displeasure. Or whatever. It's the King of Heaven's honor that is connected in keeping his subjects protected. Now let me give you two examples, and I want to choose two examples that seem to argue directly against what I just said, because I know that there is this thought within us. If God is ruling over everything and he's a perfect ruler and his rule endures and it hasn't been interrupted any time in our lifetime, then why is it that we still have hard times, and why is there still sorrow and grief? So they themselves had a very hard life. The first is King David. Now, David is not king yet. God has chosen David and anointed him as king. You remember Samuel goes to his house and all the strapping big brothers comes out, and then none of them is the one that God chooses. And Samuel says, don't you have any more boys? Yes, actually, well, there's a little squirmy little David and he's out watching sheep. Well, go bring him in. And that's the one. and he's anointed king. And then later Saul is troubled and music helps, so they bring David in. He's a great musician. He plays the harp for Saul, and Saul is soothed. David becomes a great warrior. God enables him to kill Goliath. People are singing the songs of David now, not of King Saul. David's killed his 10,000s. Saul's just killed thousands. It's clear that God's hand is on David, and Saul knows that David is to be the next king, and he hates David. And in his madness and jealousy, he hunts David with all of his armies from place to place throughout the wilderness. And David is forced then, though he's chosen to be king by God, he's forced to live like a traitor to King Saul, though he's never done anything against him. And he lives with this ragtag group of outcasts, not Robin Hood's merry men, but the down and outs that you don't really want to hang around, but the people that are hiding from the law. So David and a group of criminals are running from Saul. And David has to hide in caves. And he lives there, and he writes songs to God during this period. And one of them is Psalm 34. Listen to what he says about the protection of God. Not the kind of thing you might expect him to say. He says this: I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. People who looked to God, they were radiant, he says, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man, David talking about himself, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. It's quite a statement from a man on the run. He goes on. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's true. I have a hard life, David could say, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Again, later in the song, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be condemned. If we submit to the rule of Christ, what do we have to be afraid of? Jesus talks about it in the New Testament. He says, you have enemies, but don't fear the people that can kill you, throw your body into a ditch. To paraphrase it, fear God, who can kill you and throw your soul into hell. If you fear or submit to Christ, there's no one else you need worry about submitting to. Let me give you another example. Paul. Well, you know the story of Paul. He hated Jesus Christ, and he put Christians in prison and had them stoned. And in the midst of that fury, he was met by Christ on the road to Damascus, and his heart was changed. And then he spends the rest of his days serving Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he has submitted to Christ's authority. What kind of a life has he gotten? Well, Paul describes it himself, particularly in this book of 2 Corinthians. He becomes very, okay, Paul, so what do you say about the protection and the way that God controls all things for your good? Well, in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those called according to his purpose. Do you love Christ's rule? Then, like Paul, you can say this: no matter what's happened to me outwardly, it is all being manipulated by God for my good. Even the worst. Well, Christ's subjects are protected not from hardships, but in the midst of the hardships, they are guaranteed that it's all for their good. Let me give you another reason. Not only does he protect us, but he provides for us. Well, not everything we want, because it's not all good for us. But in this life, we are needy, and if we try to be our own king, then we are plagued with the problem of providing for ourselves everything we need. If you want to rule yourself, well, then you'll have to provide for yourself. And what a life. Haven't you felt it? Never, never, never at rest, because you must provide for you and your loved ones the eternal happiness that they need. I mean, clothes and a house and a nice car aren't enough, are they? How long do you have to be married to realize that a husband isn't just, it's not enough to give a wife nice things? She was created by God to know God. She's going to long for something more. How long do you give your children everything they want before you look back, stand back and realize as you watch them, they're not happy? You don't have what it takes to supply even your own heart's desires. Listen to Christ. He says to his disciples, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, that's people that don't know God, they chase after those things. for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Should I give you David again? Same song written when he was being hunted. He said this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want or lack for those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." It's a very poetic way to state it, but you imagine, David's out in the wilderness. There are lions. The old lions, well, they're old now, and they don't have what it takes, maybe, to catch the prey. And they're not at the top of the pack anymore. But the young lions, they never go hungry. Their prowess, I mean, it's guaranteed they'll be fed. But David looks at them and says, look, young lions who are capable, it seems, humanly speaking, of always providing for themselves, well, there may come the day when they can't. But the Christian will never suffer lack. Well, God is a great king, considers it a defense when His own children run around clutching, grabbing, worrying, fretting, hoping that the world will make us a little happier if we just try harder, as if we didn't have a Father on the throne. One of the great motives to submitting to Christ is this, that once you submit to Him, you're free from being the provider. Let me give you a third one. If we submit to Christ's rule, you only have to have one master. Now, we think, serving Christ because we don't want a master. But in truth, if you refuse to live under Christ's authority, you are choosing the other option of having 1,000 masters, countless tyrants. If God isn't going to make you happy, you're going to have to be made happy somewhere else. And so the pursuit of happiness then involves you unavoidably in having 1,000 masters. And so each one promises you happiness. Each thing that you think will make you happy is greedy and demands all your time. It's unreasonable. Each one of the things that you think will make you happy expects that all the other things will give it first place. And so you have all this conflict. You're trying to find happiness, but you're stretched over too many options. You've got too many irons in the fire, and you can never slow down or stop because you'll feel the unhappiness again. So you pursue happiness by giving yourself to 1,000 tyrants. We want to have fun. But of course, we're getting older. We'd like to be respected in the community too. And those don't always go together, do they? We want to be a success in business or as a mom or a dad. But we also like ease and comfort. And those don't often go together. We want peace. We're tired of being bothered at night. But we don't want to be under His rule. We want to be liked by everybody, but we want to be above everybody. You see what I'm saying? Everything that we think can make us happy in this life, apart from Christ, becomes a tyrant. And each one is pulling and demanding that it gets top billing. And you are involving yourself in a lifelong, weary struggle if you don't submit to one ruler. This is what Christ said. No one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now there he was talking about wealth, but it's the principle that's the important thing. You just can't have two masters. You have to eventually despise one and favor the other. Listen to what Paul says. Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do you see what Paul says? Now what about people? People will make me happy. And Paul tried that. But then Paul met Christ and he submitted to Christ. And so he only has one master now. He doesn't have to keep everybody happy around him. He only has to please Christ the King. And Paul says, do you think that as a preacher I'm still trying to keep everybody happy? If I were still pleasing men, I could never be a servant of Christ. You can't have two masters. What about trying the happiness of this world? Listen to what the Apostle James writes. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a strange thing to say. You want to be a friend of the world. You want to fit into this culture. You want this culture to make you happy. And he says, listen, Christian, don't you understand? It's like being an adulterer. Now compare the peace and happiness of a man who has one wife that he loves and the other man who has a wife that he doesn't love and he brings in a number of other women into the marriage. If we do not submit to Christ, we have 1,000 tyrants. and they'll never make us happy. Well, we might have this objection. Well, but Christ is the only one that demands everything. I mean, you know, entertainment doesn't demand everything. I give myself 2 hours a night to the television. Family don't. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, said when Christ calls a man to discipleship, he calls him to death. Death to living for yourself. But Christ is the only king that can say this: my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Come unto me, he says, and you'll find rest for your souls. Well, let me give you one more, and then we're finished. A great motive for submitting to Christ is not just that it simplifies life and we have the peace that comes from having one master, not 1,000 masters, and one master who will provide for us, and not a master who fails to do what he says and constantly leaves us disappointed like sin, and one master who knows all that we need. But if we come to Christ and submit to him, we are coming to a king who makes it his practice to exalt those to a great place of honor who surrender to him. Now, it isn't normal for an earthly king to take a person who's been captured in a war, who's been a rebel. All right, you think of America and the war with terror. All right, you have Saddam Hussein is caught and he's brought to an international court. It's not common for an international court then, after such crimes, to say to Saddam, well, you're free. In fact, not only are you free, but you've been given great privileges. It's more rare still to see a person exalted to a great position of honor who's been a great criminal. If coming to Christ means death to self, which it does, it also means that we are given a life that we could never have provided. Serving Christ is a princely life. That's what Samuel Rutherford said in jail. Let me give you a quote from the Old Testament. In Exodus, after the Jews are brought out of Egypt and they're coming to Mount Sinai and God's going to give them the law, he explains to them the privileges they have being his people. And this is what he says: now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So this is what he says to Moses: now tell them, there'll be a treasure, there'll be a kingdom of priests. The book of Revelation takes the same thing and adds a little to it. Listen to what Revelation says. Chapter 1, John says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God his Father, to him be glory forever and ever. So you see the motivation. To submit to Christ doesn't mean that you become a nobody and you grovel in the corner of heaven and hope that God doesn't notice you there because people like you shouldn't be there. It means that Christ, having taken your place, now is free to exalt you, to be exalted with him. And think of these two phrases: you are made kings and priests. A priest in Christ, you are able to walk closely with God, closer than any Old Testament priest had an opportunity of walking. Now, that's not what you would expect from a king that you've been fighting against, but when God sends Christ and says that it's goodwill toward men, this is what he means: to submit to this king brings you closer to God than priests. You're all priests now. And you are given a greater position of honor than any earthly prince, kings, with God. It's a great change, isn't it? From slaves to sin. I tried to give you just a few of the Bible's motivations to submit to him individually. And so why would we wait? But we do wait, don't we? We prefer emptiness and confusion and disappointment and despair and hopelessness to admitting that we're not in charge. I've told you before, but one of the saddest people I ever talked to is a man named Clyde. You don't know this Clyde. Some of you met another friend of mine named Clyde. He was a town drunk all of his life. He was married and had kids, and his boys were drunks. And Clyde was about 70 years old and just a, you know, pretty rough guy. And I had been talking to him a lot about Christ, he and his wife, and they assured me that since they were members of another church, they were just fine. And I didn't care what church they went to. I just didn't want them to rest in that. But Clyde and his oldest boy both got drunk one night and got in a fight. And the mom, who had seen this so many times growing up, with the children growing up, she went to yelled, screamed at the men fighting, saying, I'll just kill myself. I'd rather die than live with you, all this drunken brawl all the time. And they, you know, didn't pay attention to her. And she went and got a gun and killed herself. And then I got the phone call in the middle of the night.
Clyde went from bad to worse. And when I met him weeks later and pleaded with him that he would consider Christ's mercy, he was so drunk, you know, and stinking. And when he sobered up a little, he had a talk with me, and he said, "I'd like to think that God could forgive me, and that my whole wasted, ruined life that brought death to my wife and sorrow to my children, I'd like to think that it could be erased." He said, "But does Christ have to be the boss?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "No, I don't want him then. I know my ship is sinking," he told me, "but at least I get to be the captain. This is really the way we all act. Every time we choose sin, I know it's misery and emptiness and confusion and disappointment and hopelessness and despair that I'm headed toward, but at least I get to drive the car down the road and off the cliff. But one last thing about King Jesus, he is such a good king, he can even cure people of this madness. He sits on a throne of mercy and grace. And if you will plead with him, if you will go to him, talk to him, and say all by yourself, don't worry about religious words, 'Oh Christ, I don't want to live for you, but I know it's death for me. Every motive that's been put in front of you this morning appeals to your self-centeredness. None of these motives are for people that are nice and good and perfect. So every one of us with a temptation to be self-centered ought to be able to go to Christ with these motives and say, 'This looks too good to be true, but you can show me, and you can change my heart. And I'm going to open the Bible this year. I'm going to read a little bit. But God, if you're really there, and if you're really as great a king as you say, you're going to have to do something with me, because I do not seem to be able to get out of the grip of this mad pursuit of unhappiness.' And see if God doesn't work in you in such a way that you'll be able to sing the same kind of songs that a king who was an adulterer and a murderer and a fake was one day able to sing when David talked about the kindness of the Lord too. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace to be real with you. God, you know our temptations. You know the cluttered hearts. You know the despair that we hide under our busy lives. Grace to cling to Jesus and stick close all the year through. We ask in his name. Amen.